checking to make sure I had an awake audience. Would you turn with me to the 19th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit? The book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or the Acts of the Apostles through the Holy Spirit. Chapter 19. Verses 11 through 20. If you're ready for me to read that, would you say amen?
Amen.
Acts chapter 19, verse 11 through verse 20. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, all of them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
This is a rather hilarious incident in the book of Acts. And I should begin by saying that this text is that's been recorded is the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. While he and is in Ephesus particularly, he develops a ministry there which lasted for 3 months. Ephesus is located on the western edge of modern Turkey, and according to Dr. John Constable, who's, as I've quoted him before, a noted Bible scholar, he says that Ephesus, its religious emphasis or influence continued to draw worshipers to the Temple of Artemis, which is what it was called in Greek, or Diana, what the Romans called it. This particular temple was 4 times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, which means it was humongous. So much so that it was renowned as one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. That was the city of Ephesus. Charles Barclay continues talking about this phenomenal temple when he says it was 425 feet long and 220 feet wide and 60 feet high. There were 127 pillars, each of them the gift of a king. They were all glittering Parthian marble, and 36 of them were marvelously gilded and inlaid. The great altar of that temple had been carved by Praxiteles, the greatest of all Greek sculptors. The image of Artemis was not beautiful. It was a black, squat, many-breasted figure which signified fertility. It was so old that no one knew where it had even come from or what material it was made of. The story that was spread that it had fallen from heaven, which rather preposterous. The greatest glory of Ephesus was that she was the guardian of the most famous pagan temple in the world. The city of Ephesus was a hotbed for pagan worship, as you can see from these two gentlemen, Dr. Constable and Charles Barclay. This is the context in which Paul is preaching. It takes quite a bit of nerve, I would say, in Paul's case, holy boldness. To go into a city that is so enraptured by and held hostage to the worship of idol gods. The Bible says, if we were to look further down into the text, to verse 8 says that Paul remained there reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. In his travels and stay in Ephesus, the apostle discovers that there are some disciples of John, as it turns out. And Paul asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost when they believed, to which they responded very oddly. This is the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. It's been some time since the Holy Spirit made his advent in the very beginning of the book of Acts. But nevertheless, their response was they had never even heard of the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, now for us, that's rather startling because the Holy Spirit, there's no Trinity without the Holy Spirit, right? So Paul asked them, he says, then what were you then baptized? Into what were you then baptized? In verse 3, to which they responded, into John's baptism. And still on this initial question, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believe? Paul explained to them that the baptism of John was unto repentance that was pointing them to the one who would come after John, the Lord Jesus. And then the Bible says, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I had a brief conversation with someone this week about baptism and how that often in the New Testament we see baptism being done rather spontaneously. In addition to this passage, we also have the story we can remember of the Ethiopian eunuch who himself recommended baptism when he said, "There's water. What stops me from being baptized?" Stephen stopped the chariot they were in, or the carriage rather, and got out, and he was baptized on the spot. After these men were baptized in water, Paul lays his hands upon them, and as he prays for them, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. There's no difference between their experience and those preceding these disciples in the book of Acts. They received the Holy Spirit just as the others had. Now, verses 1 through 3 of this chapter say a couple of important things. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, and Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And then he found some disciples. And these are the disciples that we are referring to. He found some disciples. Now, we know that being Presbyterian, one of our core beliefs is not in happenstance or chance, or certainly not luck, but we believe in the providence of God. And who would be better able to minister to these men who did not even know of the New Testament salvation? John the Baptizer's ministry was a transitional ministry from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So it was interesting that Paul says he found some disciples. God had planted them in Paul's way that he might be able to better instruct them. I've told you about a couple of experiences that I've had personally, and I won't repeat them again, where God had allowed me to find, and maybe the person I was speaking to on each occasion, they could say, and I found a disciple. And they explained to me a better way. It appears these men were under the influence of, or were disciples of John the Baptizer, of course, for sure. But were they disciples of the Lord Jesus at the same time? And the answer is probably no. Were these men believers? Yes, they were disciples. They believed the doctrine of John, what he was preaching, a baptism unto repentance. So they had repented. If they could be classified as Christians, which is not so certain, they would have been immature Christians because they hadn't been exposed or learned of the Holy Spirit, which is rather phenomenal when you think about it. Because the whole crux of John the Baptist's ministry was speaking about the one who would come after him. I baptize you with water, but the one who's coming after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That was John the Baptist's ministry in a nutshell. In summation, somehow these men must have been sleeping when that Sunday when John was preaching. So as a way of vetting these disciples, Paul asked them further about their religious or spiritual experience, as I mentioned a moment ago, when he asked them curiously, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, that's essential to the new birth. There is no new birth without the Holy Spirit. And again, their answer was puzzling, but it was honest. And give credit to these men for being honest about their experience, or in this case, lack of experience. They said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. They were definitely convicted by the preaching of John the Baptist, so much so that they were baptized by him as a result. Yet they did not fully grasp the essential part of John's message, as I mentioned. John says, he cried out, this is he of whom I said, he comes after me, and he has surpassed me because he was before me. John 1:15. Somehow in their zeal, these disciples of John had missed the very point of John the Baptizer's ministry, and that is to point those who received his message to Jesus Christ, who will not baptize them with water, but he will baptize those who receive him with the Holy Spirit and fire. You do know that as a Christian, you are and have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire, right? The Apostle Paul is often thought of for his gift of preaching, which is preeminent, and exhorting the first century saints. But in the latter portion of the book of Acts, we have evidence of the Holy Spirit having been upon Paul and working through Paul to produce extraordinary and undeniable miracles as confirmation that he was indeed a messenger endorsed by God. We read in that passage prior to me beginning to speak where the Holy Spirit was working through Paul so dynamically that handkerchiefs that had touched his skin were taken to those who were sick. And as they touched the sick, they were healed. An extraordinary transference of divine power from the anointing of Paul upon those who needed to be delivered from their illness. Today's text finds us during his missionary journey, and while he's in Ephesus particularly, he develops a ministry to the Jewish synagogue and remains there for 3 months, as I mentioned earlier, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Verses 11 and 12 read as follows, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now, your Bible may have a heading in these verses 11 through 20 about exorcists. And Paul, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is seeing evil spirits being cast out of people without him even being there in their company, or certainly not laying hands upon them, since he's not even near them. But again, the power transferred from him by the Holy Spirit, even to a cloth, apron, or handkerchief, and touches those who were ill, and they became healed of their physical illness, or an evil spirit leaves them. Well, there are exorcists that we'll be talking about in a second in this text. Paul's not one of them. Paul's a preacher of righteousness, filled with the Spirit. And it's the Lord who is delivering these persons who are possessed with evil spirits. Now, verse 13 says, there are some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. They undertook to invoke, listen carefully, they took to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. Now, let's break down this sentence. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. They're not believers in the Lord Jesus. They're not listening to the message of the apostles, Paul included. But they did listen long enough and took note of what Paul and the apostles were saying as they were praying over people. And they attempted to use that same language even though they were not Christians. They didn't belong to Christ. They were not baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. But they attempted to do the work that required the Holy Spirit in them to do. So they simply borrowed the language that Paul used. And they said, I adjure you, and listen to this, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They don't even claim Jesus for themselves. You know, the one that Paul talked about. I adjure you, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They are admitting they have no personal relationship with Christ. They're admitting that they don't believe in his divinity. They are admitting they don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe in exorcism and attempted to do it in a different way this time, by invoking the name of Jesus, Paul's friend. In short, 12 non-believing, non-Christian Jewish proselytes were praying. They really didn't even believe their own religion too well, because they were praying in the name of Jesus, as opposed to praying in the name of their own deity, whoever that might be. They were praying, or at least attempting to pray, as they laid hands on people, just as they had seen the 12 apostles, the 12 believing apostles. So we have 12 non-believing Jewish proselytes trying to do the work of the 12 believing Christian apostles. And in their attempts to pray, they also prayed using the name of Jesus, by whom Paul also had preached. I could spend the rest of my time talking about those in our day who are doing the same thing, but I won't. The most troubling part of this epistle in Scripture, or episode in Scripture rather, is the truth that these men knew who Jesus was. Remember last week's sermon, which I alluded to that quite often. But Jesus did not know them. That is, Jesus had never had a saving encounter with any of these men. Not one of the 12. They had no personal spiritual encounter where the men experienced forgiveness of their sins, for example, and thus had a saving knowledge of Christ Jesus, which resulted in a disciple-mentor relationship with the Lord. None of them had that. In his own words, this exorcist admits he doesn't know Jesus for himself, but has apparently witnessed power to heal and save, so he believes he can borrow or use the power of Jesus' name for his own purposes with the full expectation that God will honor his request. And he's in for a big disappointment. There's a passage in the gospel where the Lord is speaking to a person and he says, "You are not far from the kingdom." It's a person who had made an acknowledgement of Jesus, not as their Savior, but acknowledged that Jesus was a healer. He was going about doing good. He had gotten close enough to the action of Jesus and his disciples to see that they were not fraudsters. But yet he couldn't get himself to fully commit to believing. These men, they had no such relationship with Christ either. He admits that he doesn't know Jesus for himself. He's talking about the Jesus by whom or of whom Paul speaks. So he believes he can borrow that same power, even though he doesn't belong or is not endowed with that power. He believes he can use Jesus' name, even though he's not a part of the family. Isn't the normal course of things, right? That if your last name is Scott, means you are born or adopted into my family. And the same works for you. But he wanted to borrow power and borrow a name that he wasn't entitled to. All 12 of them tried the same thing. God won't participate. God will not participate in spiritual fraud. It's a reminder of the multitude of profane, godless people in our own society who dishonor God with their rebellious lifestyles, their filthy language, their seductive behavior, and their refusal to worship and bow the knee to the God of heaven, all while worshiping at the altar of materialism and human vanity and pride. My friends, God is not hearing that. May I remind you this morning of the words found in John's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 31, which says this: "We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." Be sure to take note of this. The only time God listens to a sinner pray is when that sinner is worshiping God in repentance. It's disgusting to see persons who are wearing a cross and using all kinds of filthy, suggestive language on television, primarily where I have seen this. or engaging in activities that are holy and clearly immoral, but yet invoke the name of Christ. Christians need to stand up against such. The unrepentant has no claim to God's mercy. The unrepentant has no expectation to receive the grace of God. The unrepentant has no right to an inheritance of God's favor upon their lives. In order to have the power of God, you need the Holy Spirit. In order to be able to invoke the name of Jesus in our prayers and expect God to honor them, we need to be a part of His family. Verse 14 speaks of the seven sons of Sceva. We're not really sure where this name Sceva comes from. We don't know if it's actually his legitimate family name. The sons of Sceva, it is a location, is it a village? We know that through research, there's no priest that we could find named Sceva. But nevertheless, he's called a Jewish chief priest. And it says in verse 14, they were doing this. You ever get in trouble? Go to your parent and say, these kids were doing this, and your son was one of them. Well, our text says exactly who these people were. They named their father a chief priest. Seven men who had grown up around the temple, the holy temple of Israel, where their father was presumably employed as a priest, and who no doubt these young men knew better. But rather than submit to the authority of the Old Testament prophets, rather than to swallow their pride and confess the accuracy of God's word concerning Jesus the Christ, they thought to use the name of Jesus to their advantage, although they personally did not know Jesus. It was a good idea. It was a bad idea. All seven of these priests' sons together apparently decided it was too much to give up the prestige in the eyes of the community. We are the preacher's kids. I never thought that was prestigious. I always thought we had a target on our back, to be honest with you. Rather than to be concerned about the eye of God's scrutiny, who is the true judge, they decided they would fake being Christian. They would rather die a poor example of a Jewish proselyte than to live in the splendor of the riches of Christ Jesus. Can I ask you a question? That's rhetorical, because you know I'm going to ask anyway, right? How many times in your life have you heard people say, I was raised a Presbyterian and I'm going to die a Presbyterian? Or you heard them say, I was raised a Baptist and I'll die a Baptist. Or I was raised Methodist and I'll die a Methodist. Or whatever other religious group or denomination. And yet at the same time, they had no real tangible interest in Christ. All they knew was they were religious. They were a member somewhere. They attended on Easter and Christmas to keep their membership active. Here's another question. Are you open to God's voice and God's direction in your life? In other words, are we teachable? Or are we stuck doing what we have always done the way we have always done it? Can God speak to you or me? Or is it, can it be said that when God speaks to Adrian, he's speaking to like a brick wall? You know the story of my early life as a believer, and you know that God had to do some remarkable things to get me on Straight Street. Every day I'm glad, overjoyed, that God gave me a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. That I would listen to the voice of the Lord. Are you teachable or do we know it all? Are we willing to try what God has said? Take God's recommendations. These men, they weren't anything, to be honest. They weren't good Jewish proselytes. How could you be a good Jew and use the name of Jesus? That's anathema. That's the way some people live their lives. They're not good anything. What they profess that they are, they're not faithful to that. And what they profess to be, they're not faithful to that. These men are mixed up. And it doesn't seem like they want to do any better. They didn't use this as a teachable moment. They thought they could cheat. Are we teachable? Or are we stuck doing only what we have always done the way we have always done it? And may I follow up with this question? What if what we have always done is wrong? How are you going to respond to God when He asks, why didn't you do what I told you to do? Or what if the way we have done it was and is still wrong? Does that justify continuing to do something the same way? Verse 15. The evil spirit answered them. Did you know that the devil can talk? The evil spirit answered them, not Jesus. Not even Paul. The evil spirit answered them and said this, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. By the way, you want the devil to be able to recognize you. If you're doing the work of God, the devil does recognize you. And he wants to do whatever he can to neutralize your good Christian influence. Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? That's pretty bad. I mentioned that the devil can talk, obviously. We have it right here in our passage. We know that in the Garden of Eden, we know that the serpent spoke. Is it really true that God said, you shall not eat from the tree of this orchard? In the book of Job, chapter number 1, Satan wanted to, he had to ask God for permission to tempt Job. So he asked if he can tempt him. Satan spoke to Jesus when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness in chapter 4 of Mark and Matthew. Satan accused Joshua when he stood before the angel of the Lord in Zechariah 3. In Luke 4, we have another example of Satan or the devil speaking when Jesus allows himself to be tempted by the devil. And the devil says this, he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. We also know in Jude 1, there's only one chapter of Jude, verse 9. The Bible says that Satan disputed with the archangel Michael over the body of Moses. Well, to dispute, you have to talk, right? And then in John 8:44, Jesus says something to some unbelieving people. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. Listen to this. When he lies, which means he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yes, the devil can talk. But what's sad about this is, in on multiple fronts, but in this particular point I want to make is this. What a shame that neither Jesus nor the Lord's adversary, the devil, the emissary of Satan, nobody wants to know this man. The evil spirit even says, I don't know him. The devil won't even claim these men. I wish a whole lot of people in our world knew that, who are going around acting like the devil and doing the devil's business, but the devil doesn't even claim them. He's just using them to cause mayhem and disruption in our otherwise orderly society. Who are you? You can only belong to one or the other. We can only belong to Christ, where we have access to his name because we're born into his family, or we also have his power because we've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. I want to end by asking this question. Who are the persons who cannot discern the difference between Jesus the Savior or his apostle Paul and an imposter? I'm speaking of those who got in the prayer line and allow these devilish people to lay hands upon them using a name in which they themselves are not invested. I think it tells us something about the spiritual culture of our world all along, not just now. People are easily misled, misguided, misinformed, confused. And here we have people who proclaim to be a Jewish proselyte who weren't very good Jewish proselytes, who are using the name of Jesus, who was anathema to Judaism, because he professed to be and was a Savior, the Savior and God. Jesus doesn't know them. They have no relationship with Jesus. And Satan doesn't know them either. Whose are you? Whose are you? Last week we talked about the fruits of the trees. If you are a Christian, you will show fruits of a Christian. And if you are not a Christian, your life will bear that out as well. You will live as a non-Christian because you don't have the power of Christ to do otherwise. Who are you? By God's grace, I want to conclude next week.